My grandchildren, we bought my grandchildren these manners cards. They're about like this. They're kind of hard card, like they have pigs on them. And the pigs have questions, like what should you say if you burp, you know, and you flip the card over and it says, excuse me, you know. And my four-year-old and five-year-old grandchildren have memorized these cards, and so they have really good manners intellectually. One day I was asking my five-year-old grandson the cards, and one of them says, what do you say if you win a game? And he gave the right answer, say, good game. And then the next one was, what do you say if you lose a game? And his answer was, I can help you find it. It's real easy for us to misunderstand, isn't it, the question. I invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to pick it up at about verse 24 today, Galatians 5, 24. We'll make our way through chapter 6, verse 5. We won't get as far as I thought we were going to get today, so on your bulletin notes, the whole back side, you can just, we aren't going to get to point 3, so you can use it both sides for notes on points 1 and 2 if you wish. But there's a reason why I tell the story about those cards. It's easy for us to misunderstand the gospel of freedom. And there's two ways in which it's misunderstood. There are some here in this room, doubtless, who are thinking of the question of freedom and say, ah, what that means is I get to test how close to the edge of sin can I get without falling off. You're asking yourself that question. How close to the edge can I go? And I'm still kind of okay, but I get to enjoy what I really want to do. There's others here, doubtless, that are thinking, no matter what I do, I fail at it. I try, but I sin, and it grips me. And every sermon you hear, every Bible study you do, it just feels like more and more guilt is heaped upon you, and you think, there is no hope for me to attain victory. And this morning, I really want to address both groups of people with the message that victory can be ours, but it's a victory of serving Christ. It's a victory of serving Christ. So if you would stand for the reading of God's Word today. We're going to be reading Galatians 5, verses 24 through chapter 6, verse 5. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Please have a seat. Lord, as we look at this powerful passage, we would ask your Holy Spirit to guide us away from those two tendencies to think that our own lusts and desires are good and we should try to get as close to them without falling off the edge as we can. But also, Lord, help us to avoid the error of thinking that everything is hopeless and we are helpless and no victory can be ours. Rather, teach us today that the power for holy living can be ours, is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We have looked in this series in Galatians at how the good news is proven real by how it was revealed to Paul. That's chapters 1 and 2. By its confirmation in the Old Testament. That's chapters 3 and 4. By the freedom it gives. That's chapter 5. And therefore it leads to a life of freedom to serve. And that's where we're at right now. A life of freedom to serve. We're now at the how should we live part of the letter. But do not separate this part from all that has gone on before. If we do not understand the message of faith alone, in Christ alone, we will not understand this part. All we will get instead are some do-goody commands that we are powerless to accomplish. So the big idea today is the power for holy living comes from the crucified life, walking in step with the Spirit, and the body of Christ. The power for holy living comes from the crucified life, walking in step with the Spirit, and the body of Christ. So let's look at the end of chapter 5 here, verses 24 through 26. This really is a quote from the Puritan author John Owen, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." The larger quote from Owen goes like this: do you mortify, that is, do you put sin to death in your life? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now, we have to be ruthless in this. Absolutely ruthless. It is not painless. It requires that we recognize that there's pain in giving up what we want to do. And it requires that we be decisive. Now, it is just at this moment that I want to urge you to do something. I want to urge you not to be thinking about someone else in this message. There is every temptation, is there not? When we talk about killing sin, for us to think, oh man, I hope so-and-so's here. I hope they're listening. No, do not think about other people's sins. Do not think about even how other people may have wronged you. Rather, think about your own sins and how you must put them to death. There's only one way to do that. Did you catch it in the verse? Verse 24? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. Are you of Jesus Christ? Do you belong to Jesus Christ, or do you not? Because if you belong to Christ, there's a past tense here. You have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I think it's a reference to Christ's crucifixion here, to accepting, when you accepted Christ and his sacrifice for your sin at the cross, you accepted the benefit that when Christ died on the cross, you died too. You died to yourself. Paul gave that idea in chapter 2, verse 20, did he not? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now let us not deny the honest reality of sin's grip. The words that are used here at the end of the verse, the flesh with its passions and desires. The flesh, of course, being defined not as our body, but as that desire that we got inherited from Adam to do what God doesn't want us to do. We want to rebel. Let's not pretend it's not there. Our flesh keeps wanting to crawl off that cross. But the fact that we crucified our flesh when we trusted Christ means that victory is possible. It's possible. So, the first step here in be killing sin, or sin will be killing you, is the crucified life. That's a look within. That's what verse 24 is. The crucified life, a look within. Verse 25 now is the spirit life. That is a look up. the spirit life a look up. And if you're taking notes, I'll give you a little advance notice. Verse 26 is going to be the humble life, a look around. So you have the crucified life, a look within, the spirit life, a look up, and the humble life, which is a look around. Look at verse 25 now, the spirit life, a look up. The if here, if we live by the Spirit. Do you know there's all kinds of ways to write if in Greek? All kinds of ways. This one is a fun one because it's very positive. It means if and this is possible. In fact, some translations translate it so much so that they translate it since we live by the Spirit. Paul wants self-examination. He wants us to know that victory is possible. And he wants us to ask, is this true of me? This very possible thing, living by the Spirit. Am I living by the Spirit? He wants us to ask that question. Am I alive by the Spirit of God? You see, this goes back to chapter 5, verse 16, doesn't it? I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And now, here he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This word walk is a different word for walk than in verse 16. Not sure that there's a big distinction here, except to say that this walk is literally walk in step with the Spirit. The word was used of military formations, walking in step with one another. That is how closely we need to walk with the Holy Spirit. So these verbs, walk by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, walk in step with the Spirit. It's like Paul wants to use all sorts of verbs to describe this deep, connective power that we have with the Holy Spirit of God. The emphasis here, of course, is on that step-by-step keeping in line with the Spirit. If it's true that we are indeed living by means of the Spirit, if we really are saved, then let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So, the crucified life, the look within, verse 24, the Spirit life, a look up, verse 25, the humble life, a look around. Let us not, verse 26, become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The one another's here are the idea of community, looking around at one another. Now, it's important for us to recognize that there is a way in which we can become conceited. It doesn't happen overnight, but it is a process that is going for the believer in the opposite direction that keeping in step with the Spirit is. It's what happens if you walk the opposite way. You become conceited, a sort of self-pride that leads to provocation and envy of others. Note how the one another's are repeated here. Not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This tells us how much God thinks of our community. And the more conceited we can be, how little we can think of it. One of the ways that I can tell whether a person is in step with the Spirit is what they say about Jesus' church. If they're always having a criticism to give, there's never a good thing they seem to say. Always as though they are sitting above the fray, looking down at everyone else and seeing how small and insignificant everything is and how weak the church is. That leads me to believe that they have gone not in step with the Spirit, but rather are becoming conceited. There's a book of Puritan prayers called The Valley of Vision. One of the prayers goes like this: teach me how to take reproofs from friends, even though I think I do not deserve them. Use them to make me tenderly afraid of sin, more jealous over myself, more concerned to keep heart and life unblameable. Cause them to help me reflect on my lack of spirituality. The look around at one another, the humble life. A couple of applications that we need to think about here. Too many Christians think that God has not given them enough provision for the holy life he commands us to enjoy. Because they just think, God just can't possibly have given me enough to be able to live a holy life because, after all, I'm not living a holy life. But consider, just here in Galatians, what we have been told about the provisions God has given us for holy living. We have the death of Christ. He died to pay for our sin and set us free. We have the life of Christ. We now have Christ living in us. We are in Christ Jesus. We have the Spirit of Christ, walking with him, being led by him, living by him, walking in step with him. And we have the body of Christ, the one another's. Let us rejoice in these provisions. Let us know them well. Let us breathe them deeply into our day-by-day lives. Second application. There's no such thing as microwave Christianity, wherein you stick yourself, as it were, in some spiritual oven, press 20 seconds, and start, and in 20 seconds, you are a mature Christian. No such thing. Where without pain or without your fighting, you become like Jesus Christ. No, we are in a fight. We are in a fight. That is not to say that our fighting earns our becoming like Christ. It does not. Rather, Christ's rescue for us at the cross has put the fight in us. If you're really saved, you've got a fight in you. You have a will to do battle with sin. And you have these provisions, the death of Christ, the life of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the body of Christ, to aid you in victory. So now let's look at verses 1 through 5, the power of gospel community for our holiness. This section begins with brothers or brothers and sisters. It emphasizes the idea of community here, does it not? And there's two ministries that are talked about. Verse 1 is the ministry of restoration. What Paul does right now is he takes up the real potential of failure. Here he uses another if, but it's a different kind of construction. Here the if is a less certain way of putting it. It's not an inevitability that we are caught in a transgression, but rather is almost like saying, well, suppose a man is caught in a transgression, what then? What happens when a believer is caught up in sin? This has the idea of some surprising way in which sin reveals itself. You'll notice here that there isn't any arrogance or being irritating here. Instead, it says, you who are spiritual. It's really interesting that the word spiritual is used here. Because it's from the same root word that is all through this section referring to the Holy Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. All those things are true in being spiritual. It is the person who is in the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, living by the Spirit, walking step by step with the Spirit. That's what Paul means by spiritual here in verse 1. Literally, you who are spirit people, with a capital S. You are the ones to do the restoring. And the you here is emphasized. It's emphasized because it's too easy to think that it's someone else's job to do and to do nothing. You see someone caught in a transgression, what's your first inclination? Well, not my job, right? Isn't that our first inclination? I hope somebody takes care of that, you know? Hope Pastor Scott's on the job, right? You is emphasized. It's easy to think it's somebody else's job and do nothing. Now, let's think about this a little more deeply. to decide that we are spiritual requires quite a bit of self-reflection, does it not? To say, yes, I really am being led by the Spirit. That requires some, it's not a quick thing. Oh, I see somebody taken up in a transgression, I immediately jump at it. No, 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 I got to do some self-reflection. Hey, where am I at? Where am I at with the Spirit of God here? It's not quick in figuring out what to do. Let's assume that you see someone caught in a transgression. You've done some self-examination. You go, yeah, I think I really do need to do so. Now, what is it that I do to restore them? That's not an easy or quick, immediate thing to know immediately what to do. And it's not quick in the doing of it. You get together with the person, you figure out what you're going to do, and you talk to them about it. That's not quick. It doesn't happen overnight. It's not an easy thing. And may I suggest, it is not quick in the results. When you do the restoring, that process of restoration may take some time. This is a slow thing. So sometimes, for example, when you see church leaders do things in terms of trying to help someone who's caught in a transgression, you say, why don't they act a little quicker? Some of it may be due to laziness, but most of it is not that, brothers and sisters. It is because the process of self-examination about are we spiritual, the process of figuring out what to do, the process of the doing of it, the process of the results of it are not quick. Restore him. This word means build up. It's literally used of mending nets. In Matthew 4 and Mark chapter 1, the disciples were mending their nets. Restore, mend the nets of the person's life. It doesn't mean restore as in bring everything back to the way it was before the sin, for that's not always possible, nor is it always wise. But it does mean that you store them into fellowship with both God and God's family. There's a temptation to avoid this process of restoration altogether on both ends. So the person who is seeking to restore a brother, we've already talked about, has a tendency to want to avoid that. But it's also true, is it not, if a person is caught in a transgression, that you're not exactly waiting around looking for people to come and restore you. Rather, typically, there are two kinds of reactions. You can blow up or you can clam up. Blow up, you just get mad at the person. That's not true, you deny it and you get kind of mad at them and you walk away. And the other is you clam up. You just don't talk and you don't communicate and you don't want to meet with people, and eventually you kind of drift away from the community of brothers and sisters. Either way, blowing up or clamming up leaves you unrestored. Notice that here there's a threefold process of restoration. It says, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. I actually think that we should translate that, restore him in the Spirit, with a capital S. Restore him in the Spirit of gentleness. That is, that if we are being led by the Spirit, walking step by step by the Spirit, living in the Spirit, we restore that person in the Spirit, the Spirit of gentleness. A second process of this restoration is that keeping watch over yourself. Watch out for yourself. Don't think more highly than you should, and watch yourself that you don't fall into the same kinds of traps. Restore in the Spirit, watching over yourself. Thirdly, lest you too be tempted. Now, most of the time, people see that lest you be tempted and attach it to keeping watch over yourself. Indeed, that's how the English Standard Version does, right? Keep watch over yourself so that you wouldn't be tempted. That if you're not watching over yourself, you might be tempted in the same or other ways. And certainly that's true. I want to offer to you, though, the idea that it may be attached to the restoration. Restore him, lest you too be tempted. Restore him, lest you be tempted. In other words, you must do restoration or you'll be tempted. Quite often, this just doesn't happen in the Christian community where we attempt to restore people caught in transgression. And where that does not happen, where we do not seek to restore someone caught in a transgression, two things happen where restoration does not occur. There will be a temptation to go down the same road as that person. It makes it a possibility for others. And the second thing is that we become self-righteous and we go, look at me, look at how great I am. After all, I haven't gone down that guy's road, you see. So that's why restoration is a necessity for the church. It's not an option. You who are spiritual, restore that person so that you aren't tempted either to go that same way or to become self-righteous that you haven't gone that way. The ministry of restoration. Verse 2 is the ministry of burden bearing. Bear one another's burdens. There's another one another. Again, the power of the body of Christ to help us. Bearing burdens means bearing the burden of sin's consequences. Now, those sin's consequences could be personal. In other words, if someone has a sin and they are having consequences from their personal sin, one of the opportunities and privileges of the body of Christ is to help that person hold up under those consequences. But it's also true that it's not just their personal consequences. The fact is that we all live under the fallen world of sin. And so, all burden bearing is a bearing up under the weight of life in a sin-cursed world. If someone gets sick, it may not be because of personal sin on their account, but it is because we live in a sin-cursed world. So burden bearing is all a bearing of burdens that have been ultimately, you can ultimately trace them all to sin, Adam and Eve's, if nothing else. So as such, there's going to be times where every one of you are going to have burdens. Everyone. And there are going to be times when every one of you will have opportunity to bear someone else's burden. Doing this fulfills the law of Christ. Do you see chapter 5, verse 13? You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That the process of bearing one another's burdens fulfills the law of Christ. The fact of this command means, first of all, we're not intended to bear our burdens alone. If you're thinking that you're supposed to be the first Lone Ranger Christian, dispel yourself of that notion. You are not. This gets complicated, but I'm going to tell you because I've got a lot of numbers here. So if you're not into numbers and don't worry about it, okay? But there's four temptations that I can discern here in this passage, four of them. The first one is when we're called to bear one another's burdens, the first temptation is not to help other people. To say, you know, not my problem. God bless them. I'll pray for them as they come to my mind, but it's not my problem. That's the first temptation, not to help others. The second temptation is not to have others help us. I'm not going to tell my burdens because I don't want to have people in my, you know, I don't want to be a burden to anybody. I'm fine. Really, I'm fine. That's the second temptation. The command here in verse 2 helps us overcome these. It's a command. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So you aren't off the hook when you fail to help others. And you are not off the hook when you fail to have others help you. You must do it. It's part of the body of Christ. Now there's two other temptations that get a little more complicated. The third temptation is the person that's always asking people to help them when they really, what they need is to take a little more personal initiative. They're just always asking people to help them. They take advantage of the body of Christ. Just, hey, I need help, always asking for help. And the fourth temptation is to always be butting into other people's lives, thinking that you're helping, when really what you're being is nosy and bossy. Now, those are complicated temptations. How can we overcome those? I'm glad you asked. Paul answers them in verses 3 and 4. The hard realities of gospel community. A third if now appears in our text, verse 3. If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. This if is presented as a common reality, a common problem. And who of us has not had times when we think we're something when really we're nothing? The focus here is upon self-examination. Three times the word himself is used here. He deceives himself. Each one tests his own work. He will boast. His reason to be boast will be in himself. It's upon self-examination. If we think we're something, and this thinking can be both positive and negative, it is the idea that the world should revolve around us, not that it actually does. Listen, if in every circumstance you ask yourself the question, how does this affect me? The chances are you're thinking you're something when you're nothing. So, President Trump makes some announcement, and you're thinking, how does this affect me? Or there's some local sports score, and you think, how does this affect me? Or there's something in the change of some price of gasoline or whatever, and you're thinking, how does this affect me? That is thinking you are something when you are nothing. And those with high esteem have this problem, you know, the whole psychological high self-esteem person have this problem. But may I tell you that those with quote-unquote low self-esteem have this problem too. They think of themselves. This is the third and fourth temptations. Whether it's always asking people to help us or always thinking that we're helping when we're just being bossy, we're self-deceived. And the remedy here is for each person to test his own work. Self-examination again. And then any reason for boasting is going to be in himself and not on the coattails of another person. Now you might think, well, when has that ever happened, that we have boasting in myself and my neighbor? Well, the closest thing I can get to it that I think about is in reference to marriage. It's easy to think, as I look at my wife's nearness to God, man, I'm glad I'm near her, because we're just going to walk through the pearly gates together. I'm going to go there. See, I'm going to have a spot because of she's been so godly. No. It's not how it's going to be. Do you read the text? You see what it says? His reason to boast will be, future tense, in himself alone, not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. The will is a reference to a future point in time. In fact, it is a reference to standing before God at the judgment. And we can't say, well, man, my parents, they were really godly, so I'm okay. Or, you know, my wife or my husband, they were really godly, so I guess I'm okay, I'm with them. Or my larger family, or I went to church with a bunch of people that were really on target, walking in step with the Spirit. I guess I'm okay. No. The point here is that whether you have quote-unquote high self-esteem or quote-unquote low self-esteem, if you're thinking about the world only in references, how is this situation affecting me and what can I do to make my life better, we are deceiving ourselves, and what we really ought to do is do some real self-examination before God and think about the judgment to come. And that little child that's crying, weeps for us all, right? It's sobering. Each person will bear in the last day his own burden. While there are important ways we must bear one another's burdens, there is one way that we will not bear one another's burdens, and that is the judgment. So let's think about some applications. First, every believer is called to ministries of restoration and burden bearing. Every believer. Both require being led by the Spirit. A second application is just a quote from John Piper. Some of you wonder what you're supposed to do with your life. Here's a vocation that will bring you more satisfaction than if you became a millionaire 10 times over. Develop the extraordinary skill for detecting the burdens of others and devote yourself daily to making them lighter. That's a good vocation, isn't it? Now, up to now in Galatians, we have spoken of the following 5 resources for our holiness. We have the cross of Christ. We have the life of Christ. We have the leading of the Spirit of Christ. We have the blessing of the body of Christ. And now what we have is the healing ministry of the body of Christ. So many folks are looking for magical answers to holiness. They want the 3 secrets to holiness, when the gifts of our Lord for our holiness are plainly in view. Take communion today, you remember the Lord, both in his death and till he comes in the resurrection. Look around at your brothers and sisters. The commands directed in this section are insightful regarding the nature of the Christian life. Verse 25 of chapter 5, let us walk in step with the Spirit. That's the power of the Spirit in our lives. Let us not become conceited. Verse 26, the denial of self-centeredness. Let each one test his own work. Chapter 6, verse 4, the life of self-examination. So one application is that we got to recognize the opportunity of victory for individuals through fellowship in the church. And so I have to ask you a question. Are you in a small group? Are you in an ABF community? Do you come to worship regularly? Are you a member of this local body of believers? We have a membership class starting on April 23rd. It is through the body of Christ that we have a powerful resource for your overcoming sin and having a life of freedom, of holy living. I encourage you to take opportunity for that victory. Because of this, you are in a war, dear Christian. You are in a war. But you have some awesome weapons. You have the cross of Christ. You have Jesus' risen life, and he walks with you. You have the Holy Spirit to walk with, be led by, to live by, keep in step with. You have the body of Christ in all the blessings of life together. You have the healing ministry of that body, both to be healed and to be used to heal others. You will win this war. You will win, and you will see Jesus. And you will glory with your brothers and sisters that are now seated on either side of you and around you. You will glory with them in eternity for the joy of victory in Christ. So who is it that you might need to call or write a note or visit to encourage? And who is it that you might need to contact to ask for help? Bear one another's burdens, and so we fulfill the law of Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that today these truths of the joy of victory in Christ would be ours in abundance. We pray that we'd know the victory in Christ's death, his life, life with the Spirit, the body of Christ. And that we would see that the freedom isn't the freedom to just see how close we can get to the edge of sin without falling off. It isn't a victory that's only ours in heaven, and we're just to be miserably defeated day by day here. Rather, the freedom is for living not according to our flesh, but according to your desires for our lives. And the freedom is there for us to right here and now have victory over sin. And so we pray it. Encourage every person here in this room with the idea of victory that can be theirs, the freedom that can be theirs through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.